19, verses 11 through 27. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to save himself, or to have himself appointed king, and then return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back." But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," the master replied, "because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who do not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." Please be seated. Thanks for standing. Well, this is a parable about the return of the Messiah, return of Jesus, the anointed one, the one who's coming back at any time for us. Promised to Israel, promised also to us. You think about yourself. When are you the most teachable? When are you most teachable? In this passage, Jesus uses a teachable moment to get an important message across. The Jews were either still at the home of Zacharias, or they were heading towards Jerusalem. And we're not sure. It's a transitional passage. But these people that were with Jesus had seen some amazing things, some astounding things. A blind beggar had received his sight. A short tax collector had his sins forgiven. Both these guys are pretty verbal. You know, Bartimaeus, this blind beggar, kept saying over and over again, "Jesus, Son of David, help me, save me, give me my sight." He said, and you know, I mean, regardless of how many people or how many times people told him, "Hey, keep quiet," he kept talking. You know, he couldn't shut this guy up. And then Zacchaeus, the short guy, he's not going to be put out either. He climbs a tree in order to see Jesus because he wanted to see Jesus. And then he stands up and tells people, "I was once lost, but now I'm found. All my sins have been forgiven. And you know, if I have wronged anyone, I'll give them 4 times over what I took from them." I mean, both of these guys talked or thought out of the box, and they were verbal. So I imagine The text doesn't tell us this, but I imagine wherever they were, you couldn't keep these guys quiet because they were so full of joy. The one guy's saying, look what he's done for my eyes. I can see, you know, they'd be walking up this trail and they look over there. I can see that mountain over there. And, you know, on that tree over there, I can see that parrot, you know, picking at that piece of fruit over there. And when I look down, I can see the worms crawling on the ground. I can see. He gave me sight. I was blind, but now I can see. Or Zacchaeus saying, wow, I was really bad. I was evil, and God saved me. He cleansed me from my sin. He took all these things away from my heart that I had done and gave me salvation. These things that the people had seen certainly shook them up, stunned them, probably to the very core, over and over again, as they were with Jesus at Zacharias' house and walking now to Jerusalem. And they're starting at Jericho, which is about 800 feet below sea level, low. And they're continuing on towards Jerusalem, about 16 to 17 miles, and it's 3,300 feet up. So you get up to Jerusalem, it's 2,470 feet elevation of Jerusalem, and they're at 800 feet below. So it's about 3,300 feet rise in elevation as they're walking. You know, a normal walk for a person for a day, it's like 20 miles. If you're in the army, they march like 20 miles. That's like the limit. And so they're going 16 or 17. So there's a lot of time to talk together, to hear, to think about these things. And as they walk, some of them must have thought that when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he would set up his kingdom. And it's exactly what's told to us in this passage. I mean, we're told here why Jesus says what he does. They thought maybe when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he would raise up an army. He would overthrow Rome. Maybe conquer the world and bring Israel into a new age of power and prosperity. But Jesus wasn't going to Jerusalem for that reason. He was going to go to Jerusalem to go to the cross, to die on the cross for my sins, for your sins. This crowd had some selfish expectations that fit perfectly into their agenda, not God's agenda, but their agenda. And in order to shift their earthbound expectations, perspective, and to enable them to see the world through his eyes, Jesus told them a parable. You know, parables are designed to move people from the realm of the familiar, what they know, to the realm of the unfamiliar, things that they don't know, things that aren't seen. Using the everyday things of life, these parables are told. And they teach spiritual truths. Jesus tells this parable that was much like what happened in reality. There was this king named Herod the Great who was evil. You know, he's the king who killed all the babies in Bethlehem. Well, he had a son named Archelaus. And Archelaus, he hoped, would be the next king in Israel. That was his choice. But in order to become king, Archelaus had to go to Rome to get support from Caesar, because Caesar was really in charge of everything that happened in Israel. At least he thought he was. But the people didn't want him to be king. So they sent a delegation after him to oppose him. And while he was gone, he left people in charge of his estate with orders to manage things while he was gone. Sounds a lot like the parable that Jesus told, doesn't it? And this is a realistic story that Jesus uses. And right in Jericho, Herod had, this Archelaus had a palace, so they could look and say, oh yeah, that's where he lives, right there. That's where he lives. But in this parable, that's the physical side. Now the spiritual side, the ruler in this passage represents Jesus. The place that he went was to his heavenly Father after his ascension. The people who opposed him were the rulers of Israel in that day, the nations mostly as a whole rejecting Jesus, and the servants were all who profess, I didn't say are, but they profess to be followers of Jesus. So as we proceed through this parable, let's examine three lessons about the return of the Messiah. Three lessons about the return of the Messiah we can find. The first lesson, rewards for faithful followers. Rewards for faithful followers. And I read verse 13, because we've already summarized verses 11 and 12. Verse 13, so he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minutes. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Then skip down to verse 15 through 19. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for his servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, the master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. So before leaving, the nobleman ordered his 10 slaves, King James Version says, to occupy, to do business is what it means, until he returned. He gave each of his 10 servants here the same amount, and he only talks about 3 of them. He gives us a report about 3 of them. A mina was about 100 days' wages. So think about how much you make. Think what it would be, you know, like 100 days, 365 days a year, almost a third of what you would make for a year. That's what he gave them. And they were to invest it for him, to do business with this money that he had provided for them. And they had different results. One earned 10 times as much, and another earned 5. Doesn't say anything bad about the person who only earned 5. Maybe things happened that, you know, maybe he was a good manager too, but things happened when he only earned 5 rather than 10. And on his return, he called his slaves in for an accounting of how they invested his money. You know, the master didn't do this in order to make money. He did it in order to test these workers, to determine their competence to rule cities, how they managed a little that they had been given revealed their trustworthiness. Each slave was made a master over cities in proportion to the success that they had within the investments that they made. My youngest son, Daniel, invests other people's money for a living. While they have entrusted him with it, he's expected to make money and to do his best, and he's pretty good at it. While Jesus is away, he's given each of us work to do, and he requires faithfulness. God has entrusted us with a lot of things. He's entrusted us with gifts. He's entrusted us with opportunities. He's entrusted us with abilities, with experiences, with training, with skills, and other things that we commonly call mine. These belong to me, God. These are my stuff. But he expects us to invest those things in his kingdom. All of these things are given to us for the purpose of producing fruit, heavenly fruit. And he expects us to invest them wisely for him. And there are rewards for those who do. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is rejection for false followers. Look at verses 20 to 26. Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you do not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away." So this is the second lesson. Rejection for false followers. Rejection for false followers. This is talking about the third slave. And in the Greek language there, it kind of points out to us that this is a different kind of slave. It's not just the third guy, but there's something different about this person. He didn't invest his master's money at all. Instead, he went and found a piece of cloth. It says like handkerchief there, but I used a bigger rag so that you can see it. He just wrapped that piece of thing up, that money, and put it away. Put it away. And he says that his motive was fear. He said, because his master was a hard man, reaping what he didn't sow. So instead of investing it, he sat on it. He mistrusted his master. And not only that, he made excuses for his inactivity. Are people good at making excuses and rationalizing why they don't obey God? Sure, we all are. We all know that. This guy was careless. He was lazy. He was thoughtless. He had no desire to please his master. He could have just invested the money, but instead, he did nothing. As a result, he lost everything. Everything that he could have done for his master was lost and given to the faithful servants. This is a false follower of Jesus, a person who says they're a follower of Jesus, but are not a follower of Jesus. You know, when I was a student at the branch of Ohio State over in Mansfield, there were a couple professors there that were really after Christian kids who came there. I mean, the one guy was in charge of philosophy, the other guy was, you know, into ethics and Greek mythology and all kinds of stuff. So they would look at they would hunt kids that, you know, maybe went to church but weren't believers. And what they would use against them was actually the behavior of Christians that they saw going to churches to speak against the faith, because they didn't realize that not everybody in church is a Christian. They just thought, hey, if a person goes to church, they've got to be a Christian, right? Well, no. We want everybody to come to church, even if they're not Christians, but you can't judge what a Christian is based upon the people you see coming in and out of a church building. It should be based upon their relationship with Christ. Our behavior does matter in bringing people to Christ. This third slave was unfaithful because his heart was not right towards his master. He was motivated by fear, crippling fear, rather than loving faith. Not every person who claims to be a follower of Christ actually knows him. And if they don't actually know Christ personally, someday they're going to hear Christ say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It was the same thing in Kyle's parable that he read too, wasn't it? 10 virgins came, 5 of them were prepared, 5 of them weren't. And what happened to the 5 that weren't? They faced judgment, right? They didn't get in. Same thing how this passage ends as well. Third lesson, retribution for Christ's enemies. Look at verse 14 and verse 27. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." And then verse 27, "But those enemies of mine who do not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." The faithful servants obeyed because they trusted their master and they wanted to please their master. Those were true followers of Jesus. The unfaithful servant disobeyed because he feared his master. But these people, these citizens, these so-called followers of Jesus, they weren't real followers, but they were in his presence, rebelled because they hated their king. They hated him without reason. They were citizens because they were under the sovereign rule of the king, but they rejected the Messiah, and they hung him on a tree. Just like in Archelaus' time, his enemies tried what they could, but they couldn't prevent him from taking the throne. So also Jesus' enemies will be unable to keep him from taking his throne, because Jesus has been crowned. And one day soon, he's going to return for his people. And at that time, guess what? Every knee will bow. That means all. Every single one. Every knee will bow. No exceptions. And every tongue, again, no exceptions. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And they will face what kind of judgment? A sudden judgment. Sudden judgment. Before him, the passage tells us, they will be brought before Jesus and killed before him. That's judgment. That's what it awaits people who turn away from the Messiah, who turn away from Jesus. You know, I'm planning on going to Israel at the end of April. And so I'm trying to find out as much as I can about the people that live in Israel and what it looks like over there. So a couple weeks ago, I looked at a video that showed a Messianic Jew sharing his faith in Christ. You know, Messianic Jews are people who are believers. They're true Jews who trusted Jesus. So a Messianic Jew sharing his faith with an Orthodox Jew, a person who doesn't know Jesus. They do all the religious stuff, but they're rejecting Messiah. And I was amazed that the Orthodox Jew came back with the very same objections, word for word almost, that the Pharisees used with Jesus. In 2,000 years, it hasn't changed one bit. No. And the Jewish guy, the Orthodox Jew, said, "Well, we don't study the scriptures. We don't study the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. We study the words of men. We study the Mishnah. So we don't know what the Old Testament says." You know, I'm sure that that man in the video would have responded in the same way the Pharisees who did nail Jesus to the cross responded. Today, these Orthodox Jews, at least the one I saw, is still an enemy of the gospel, an enemy of Jesus. And the only way for this man, an Orthodox Jew, is so close to the gospel, so close to God, you know, but lost, the only way for him to avoid this coming judgment is to receive Christ as the promised Messiah. Otherwise, how much hope does he have? Nulla, zero. He has no hope. So when you think about yourselves, when are you the most teachable? How would have you responded if you were on the trail, walking up that trail from Jerusalem, from Jericho to Jerusalem, you know, probably all day, it'd take like most of the day to walk 16, 17 miles uphill. And you would hear this Bartimaeus, this blind guy, kind of off the wall guy, I mean, saying, "I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." Or Zacchaeus saying, "You know, I was really, really a bad guy. And Jesus forgave every sin that I ever committed and made me clean, gave me hope for life." How would you respond? Jesus used the most basic things to share the truth with the people around him and with us about his kingdom. You know, I don't know who's here today. Maybe you came here today and you would classify yourself as an enemy of Christ. Well, Jesus has this message for you. Romans 5:8 says this, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He died for us when we were at war with him, when we hated him, when we were ready to nail him on the cross ourselves. In that moment, he died for us because we can't earn it. We can never be good enough. We can't inherit it. It's all by grace through faith. Do you know him as Savior? Have you made that decision to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, to allow him to pay the penalty for your sin personally? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. Thank you for all the things that Jesus shares with us over and over again in the Bible, how we can have eternal blessings, how we can have eternal life and avoid the judgment that is awaiting for those who turn away. Lord, help us not to run away from God, not to run away from Jesus, but to run to him because he's waiting for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Please stand as we sing our closing hymn, number 201.